Amen. Thank you, Austin. So our scripture reading this morning, again, is from Luke chapter 15. If you have a Bible and you would like to turn there, do so. It is on page 874 in your pew Bible in front of you, but it will be on the screen behind me as well, and printed for you there as well. We've been this Advent season considering this famous parable of the prodigal son. We're going to continue to do so this week and next week before we start a new series later in January. But let's just read again. Again, what we're doing is we're taking this parable, and really this parable is on a micro level telling the story of the whole Bible. And so we're kind of stepping back from it and thinking from a 30,000-foot view on some of the themes that are brought to light here. And again, this morning, let's just read beginning in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 through 13, and then verses 20 through 24, and I'm going to stop there just so we can get a sense of the parable again before we talk about it in some detail. Let's read. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled about this, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so it says in verse 3, he told them a parable, and this is what he said. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And then skip down to verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found." And they began to celebrate. Let's just stop there. This is God's word. Would you say with me, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. So here is the question, really, that I've been saving throughout the time we've been in this chapter and looking at these parables. Do you believe that God is like the Father in this parable? Richard said yes. Amen. That's the right answer. Most of us would say yes, or really the honest response might be something like, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." There's a way in which we might believe and yet still need to believe more deeply. Do you believe that God is like the Father in Jesus' parable? A.W. Tozer said, "What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." Because bad theology results in bad behavior. Every behaving problem that you're dealing with in yourself and somebody you love and your kids is a believing problem. What you think of God is the most determinative thing in your life. That's really true. What you think of him probably is the most determinative thing in your life as far as the kind of life you live, the kind of joy and peace and love and so forth that you have in your life. It really does come back to what you think of God. I'll tell you kind of a story from my background. Anybody old enough to remember the arcade? Well, first of all, anybody old enough to remember arcades? Woo! The mall had an arcade, man, here in Winter. There used to be a mall. Kids, there used to be a mall here in Winter Haven, and it was so cool when I was a kid. And they had an arcade. But at the arcade, there was this game called Whack-A-Mole. Anybody remember Whack-A-Mole? And here was Whack-A-Mole. Whack-A-Mole was this just table that had 9 holes, and there was a foam mallet. And the whole goal of the game was the moles would poke their heads up out of the holes, and you had to whack them before they put their heads back down in the holes. And if you whacked enough moles, you'd get points for every mole you whacked, and eventually, you know, little tickets, and then you could go buy some cheap thing that would fall apart in 2 minutes from the little store they had there. The reason I share that story is because as a child and a young adult, that is what I thought God was like. I really had this sense that he was just waiting for me to step out of line and poke my head up out of the trouble that I have made so that he could just whack me over the head. It's not a joke. I mean, it's not a joke. This is not a joke. We used to measure how good church was in the church I grew up in by how beat up we felt when it was over. Man, that was a great service today. I feel terrible. Wasn't that good? Wasn't church good today? And I try not to disparage the tradition I grew up in, but the truth is I thought of God that way because it was what I saw in the people who called themselves Christians. I later became a pastor in that same tradition. And as a young pastor, because every pastor in the history of the world has done this, I made some mistakes, and there was little to no grace. And by the time I was in my mid-20s, I was ready to quit. And I remember where I was in 2004, 2005, the first time I went to a church, and the pastor stood up and read an assurance of pardon. I never heard of anything like that before, because there wasn't a whole lot of that in the churches I grew up in, like we do every week in our liturgy. And he stood up and he said something like this: if your faith is in Jesus, then you can know, no matter what's going on in your life, without a shadow of doubt, that God loves you, that your sins are forgiven, that he delights in you. And I remember I was sitting here and Ashley was sitting there and all of our little kids were in between us. And I looked at her and she looked at me and we both started crying, and we didn't stop crying until the service was over, because we'd never heard anything like that in church before. I was a pastor, but I knew it to be true. And it's why I love this text so much, because there's two profound truths that I think the text really keys us in on that are, again, like I said, themes that really run throughout all of the Bible. This is really the entire Christian life, if you want to know the truth of it. There are two great truths that this text really highlights for us. The first is that we are to love like the Father loves in this story. But the second great truth is we are to love like the Father loves because we are loved by the Father. Right? And so let's look at each of those again as we kind of just continue to make our way and think about some things here. First, and I really struggle with which order to put these in, but we're going to do it this way this morning. I want to talk first about the fact that we are to love like God loves. In Galatians 5:6, the Apostle Paul said, faith energizes love. Faith expresses itself in love. It is completed in love. So part of when I ask, do you believe God is like the Father in Jesus' parable? If you answer yes, the next question is, do you love like the Father in the parable? Because those two things, you know, faith makes itself known in love. The telos, it's completed in love. That word is telos. In other words, the telos of faith is love, the finish line of faith. There's no such thing as faith with no love. It's not faith until it becomes love. And I told you when we began this series, I thought the lesson all those years, I thought the lesson of this story was that the younger brother needed to get his act together and become more like the older brother. That is, to become more like somebody like me. It's hard to imagine how being so wrong, because the point of the parable is not that at all. The point of the parable is that the older brother needed to become like the Father. Henri Nouwen makes this point. He says, I'm amazed at how long it has taken me to make the Father the center of my attention. Why pay so much attention to the sons when it is the Father who is the center? So that's what we're trying to do this morning, is look at the Father. Why talk so much about being like the sons when the real question is, are you interested in being like the Father? Do I want to not just be the one who is being forgiven, but also the one who forgives? Not just the one being welcomed home, but also the one who welcomes. Not just the one who receives compassion, but the one who offers it as well. He goes on, what I am called to make true is that whether I'm the younger or the elder son, I am the son of my compassionate Father. I am an heir indeed. As son and heir, I am to become successor. I am destined, he writes, to step into my Father's place and offer others the same compassion that has been offered to me. So he says the return to the Father, whether it's the younger brother coming home or the older brother, who we're not sure yet, right? But in either case, the return to the Father is ultimately the challenge to become the Father. Remember, the older brother is representative of the Pharisees and the scribes. As they grumbled about the tax collectors and sinners being welcomed by Jesus, the parable is for them explicitly, to show them and us what God is really like, which is also to show them what they should be like. This parable is about being a true child of God, bearing the family resemblance, being a true son of the compassionate Father we see here, carrying on the mission of the Father. And when they grumbled, what Jesus is saying is, that's so unlike God. That's nothing like how God treats you. That has no resemblance to the heart of God whatsoever. What is God like? God is a God who runs to sinners. I mean, that's Christmas, right? He came all the way from heaven to earth. Jesus is God running to us. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says that God waits to be gracious to you, that he exalts himself to show mercy. I mean, what an interesting phrase. God waits to be gracious to you. God is eager to show you mercy. God is like the Father lovingly searching the horizon for the lost son, waiting, eager, already stretched out, ready to go. God is like new parents on Christmas morning who can't wait for the kids to get up and get out of bed because they want to see the smile on their face. That is what God's like. He runs, he embraces, he brings us home rejoicing. See, to be a son means to respond compassionately to other people even when they're at their very worst, because that is the Father's response. Look at verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion. That really is kind of the baseline of everything we're going to talk about this morning, because that is the gospel instinct. And I know it can be very hard. I know it can be scary. I hear it all the time. I've already heard it from many of you, even in this series, because I think you anticipated where I was going to go with this, to say, I don't know. Something about that feels really scary to me. I don't know if I can show that much grace. We're going to get to some of the specifics in just a bit, but I just want to say this at this point, to kind of have that immediate gut reaction of, I don't know, this feels like too much grace. To be afraid of too much grace is like thinking there's such thing as too much oxygen. We'll come back to that in a minute, but I want to get specific about two things here and kind of play this out for you just for a minute. First, to be a son means to see people through eyes of compassion, as the Father does here. Now he goes on to say this. He says, if we are not only to be received by God, but also to receive as God, we must become like the Heavenly Father and see the world through his eyes, to see the world through God's eyes. And the word compassion there in that verse means to be moved. The Father saw his son, and immediately what happened is his heart left his body and went out to his son. Something went out from him that kind of pulled his whole physical body toward the sun coming over the horizon. And you see this again and again in the Gospels. Jesus looked upon the crowds compassionately because they were like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. They were worn down and faint-hearted and on the mat. And that describes most people. Most everybody you'll come in contact with today or tomorrow or in the next few days, is like that. Of course, also, they can be demanding and rude and selfish, and the crowds were, but Jesus was able to look past their coping mechanisms to see their deeper desires, their wounds, their fears, their hurts, their worries, and he exploded with compassion towards them. And to see others with compassionate eyes like that means allowing love and empathy to shape what you see in them, refusing to flatten people out, to make them only one thing, when they are, in fact, every person is a complexity of many things, both good and bad. Every person is both an image bearer and also a sinner. There is profound dignity in brokenness. We all sin. We've all been sinned against. And our lives are the complex product of both of those realities. And compassion, then, is first curious. It's curiosity about a person and their story and what's going on with them and what might be underneath kind of that first level of obvious behavior that you're seeing from them. Curiosity and then connection and seeing them with your heart. So what's the opposite then? Well, if compassion is the heart going out, right? The heart going out as you see, then the opposite is the heart retreating inward. And it might be a safety protocol to keep itself safe from the dangers and the inconveniences of love or from being hurt the way that you've been hurt in the past. But when you see others through your own wounds like that, with no heart, with no compassionate eyes, that's when it becomes easy to dismiss them and to write them off or to flatten them out, to say, this person, they're a bad person. There's nothing good in them. They don't deserve to be forgiven. I can't move towards them in love. They forfeited all of that stuff. And that may or may not be true, but we do that all the time. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled. They grumbled that the tax collectors and sinners were being included, but they were repentant sinners. The problem is the Pharisees and tax collectors didn't see the repentance. They just saw them as sinners. They did not see through God's eyes. And that is the contrast. The father and the elder brother, God and the religious leaders, very different approach to the elder brother, or to the younger brother, excuse me, or to the tax collectors and sinners. But that's only the first part. Because not only does it mean to be a son to see people through eyes of compassion, it also means to move toward people in love. The father felt compassion, it says there. Verse 20, look at it again. He saw him, and immediately his heart went out to him. But then what happened next? Then the rest of him, again, it was like the rest of his body attached to his heart, just the rest of him went out running toward his son to bring him home. And then again with the elder brother, by the way, which we've seen over the last number of weeks. So compassion is a fundamentally outgoing, other-centered way of life, running towards others with rescue, with the forgiveness they need, with the help that the situation demands, or just with understanding and patience and kindness and curiosity. And again, the opposite is to pull back. The tendency is to pull back from people who don't meet our standards, or people who have hurt us in the past, or people who, you know, who we don't feel are worthy of that kind of love. And that is the instinct of religion. That is the instinct of Phariseeism. The instinct of Christianity is to follow your heart as it goes out toward sinners and strugglers and seekers, and to choose, as scary as it is, to be vulnerable and to move toward people with love and forgiveness and grace, just as God has done towards us. So B.B. Warfield, I quote this so often, it's kind of like ground zero for my own journey of sanctification. But he wrote a little article called Imitating the Incarnation. And he said this is long, forgive me, but it's worth it. He says, Jesus did not cultivate self, not even his divine self. He's meditating on Philippians 2, which was our passage at Christmas Eve. He said he took no account of self. He was not led into the recesses of his own soul to brood morbidly over his own needs. He was led instead by his love for others into the world, to forget himself in the needs of others, to sacrifice self once for all upon the altar of compassion. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world. But here's the implication. And self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of people. Wherever people suffer, there we will be to comfort. Wherever people strive, there we will be to help. Wherever people fail, there we will be to forgive and to uplift. Wherever people succeed, there we will be to rejoice with them. Self-sacrifice, he said, means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self and others. It means not that we should live one life, but 1,000 lives, binding ourselves to 1,000 other souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. It means that all the experiences of men shall smite our souls and shall beat and batter these stubborn hearts of ours into fitness for their heavenly home. Isn't that great? So what's the deal with the Pharisees? I mean, why are they so stinky? I mean, you read it, the elder brother, like, what's his problem? And we talked about this in detail last week, I think. They are proud, and pride is competitive. They believe, they have this wrong belief that love is something that you earn. You earn God's love, you earn love from other people by being good, but not just good. If you have to earn God's love by being good, then by, you know, extension, then you have to be better than everybody else. And so they oppose the idea that tax collectors and sinners should be treated the same as they were, because those are the bad people and we are the good people, and fundamentally we should be treated differently. In their mind, the spiritual life is a zero-sum game. In order for them to be included, others have to be excluded, and they're happy to point out who those people should be. They were self-righteous. And self-righteousness destroyed their ability to love. It is the enemy of compassion, because compassion is connection. It's solidarity, it's you and me. You know, we're alike. I can see the ways that there's a similar struggle that we've gone through. Competition relies on distance. You and me, we're different. I'm good and you're bad. I'm winning, you're losing. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm deserving, you're not. I'm in, you're out. And the worldview of self-righteous people like that depends upon everyone else not being as good as they are. So here's what they do, and this is what you see here in verses 1 and 2. They go around looking for all the evidence. They're already committed to the idea, this person's not as good as I am. I need for them to not be as good as I am. That's kind of like the way my whole even self, the way I understand myself is constructed. And so I'm going looking for the evidence. They don't see with compassionate eyes. They go looking for the wrong. They go around and they sniff out the sins and the shortcomings of everyone around them. But it's interesting. What happens is self-righteousness has this weird effect. You smell this stinky smell and you think it's everyone else when in fact it's not everyone else. It's actually you. You don't know it. The best illustration, I haven't pulled it out in a while. There's a lot of you new to the church. This is the lore of Redeemer. Actually, it's a lore of Trinity that planted us. A friend named Ted Sinney told the story one time. It's undefeated. He talked about the fact that his wife was out of town, and at the time he had three or four young children at home. And you know, dads, when mom is out of town, like eating healthy food and personal hygiene and these sorts of things, they just kind of get put on pause, right? So one of the little girls, I think it was Riley, she came into the living room where they were all sitting one day and she said, "What that mail?" Let me translate. "What's that smell? What that mail?" She would say it over and over again. "What that mail?" They started going all over the house. Ted told the story looking for the smell. Like, what's the smell? I don't know. What's the smell? They went and dug through the trash. It wasn't that. They went into the closet. It wasn't that. They went up into the bedrooms. And then he said, "Then what that mail?" They're going all over the house. And then it dawned on him that, as he remembered it, Riley had basically been only eating Slim Jims for like 3 days. And chances were he couldn't remember having helped her brush her teeth. And so he said, he cupped his hands like this, and he said, you know, he said, "Riley, do this." And she went, and her face lit up, and she said, "That mail." Right? Isn't that great? Oh, I think about that so often. Because the irony of the parable is that the elder brother, the other brother's the stinky one. He's the one that's really lost because he does not love like the father. He's not acting like a son. Look at the language he uses later on in verse 29. He says, "I've slaved for you." He's a servant. He's a son. He doesn't have any connection to the father's heart. And that's what self-righteousness can do, is it can just make you so intent on the smelly parts of everybody else's life that you don't even ever deal with your own stink. He's a slave, not a son. But we're being called to be sons and daughters, children, true children of the loving God here, right? But what about you? Are you a servant or are you a son? Do you bear the family resemblance in a life of love? That's the first thing I would say. But then secondly, not only are we to love like God, confronting our own self-righteousness, but we are to love like God because we are loved by God. We're to love like the Father because we're loved by the Father. The power for love is faith. We are to love as God loves. We're to love because God loves. And we love from being loved. Knowing that you are loved by God is what makes it possible for you to love like this. And so how does God love? It's a great question. How does God love? And the two places that I know to go to, if you were to ask me that question, the two places I would send you to in all of the Bible is this parable in Luke 15 and Psalm 103. And so here, look, the Father in Jesus' parable, looking, longing, running, kissing, rejoicing, that's how God loves. That's what God's like. He is like the Father here. That's what Christmas is about. Think about Christmas again. Jesus is God running to us, God with us. Malcolm Guite, he writes, that little word "with" is good news for a world without, so often without hope, without love, without meeting. But the Father did not wait for the Son to get home. He came to him on the road. And God is not waiting for you and me to get our act together to make it to heaven. He's left heaven and brought heaven with him. That's what Christmas is, coming to us, to be with us until he brings us home. And I'm hesitant to try to explain this too much because the explanation could just take away from the power of the image. The image Jesus gives us is enough. The image of the Father humiliating himself, bearing up his robes, and running out to embrace his Son. That is what God is like. But perhaps some contour would help. And for that, I turn to Psalm 103, because there David says a number of things about God, and there's almost too much to really get into, but he says that God is a compassionate Father. So again, you're back to that word compassion again there, verse 20. And compassion is both a verb and an adjective. It's the word used most frequently in the Gospels to describe Jesus. In Hebrews 1 says, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, to know Jesus is to know God. To see Jesus is to see God. And what does the New Testament most clearly and most often make known about Jesus? He was compassionate. So here's the question. So how does God want to be known? How does God most want to be known? He wants to be known as a compassionate father. Or, let's don't leave the moms out, actually probably a better, or a mother. I mean, we're brought into this world literally tied to our moms. We begin life wrapped in an amniotic bubble of compassion. I mean, moms know of no other way to relate to their children than their life force going out from them and into the child. That's literally the biology. I mean, that's literally what it is. And so that's why, kids, that's why they hover and they weep and they chase. And they're resented for it. What? Think about that. We resent them, but no amount of resentment's gonna stop them. No resistance could deter them. No lack of gratitude is unmotivating enough for them to stop caring. That's what God is like. Like mothers, God does not work on the logic of return. He's not emotionally detached from what is happening in your life. He sees. He's pacing the floor. He's watching out the front window. He is no way he's going to sleep until you're home safe. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord has compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust, it says there. In other words, what did the father see when the son came over the horizon? He saw the remnants of what his son once was. He saw his ragged clothes and his emaciated face from months of hunger in the distant country. He saw his back bent against the weariness of the journey and the shame in his eyes, and it was too much. He was coming home weak and broken, and the father's heart couldn't take it. Because that's what God is like. He is merciful, tenderhearted, especially towards your pain. Your heartbreak breaks his heart. Your weeping makes him weep. He is gracious. His love is not connected to your performance. He loves you because he loves you, not because you're lovable. You can do nothing to earn his love. You can do nothing to unearn his love. Like what Dane Ortlund says there in your outline, nothing can now unchild you, not even you. Isn't that great news? Nothing can separate you from his love. You've been invincibilized. He is slow to anger. God does not have a short fuse. He doesn't get irritated or annoyed. You can make the same mistake 1,000 times and it wouldn't affect his mood towards you at all. Can you imagine a dad like that? He gets angry, sure, but he doesn't stay angry. And when it comes to you, his compassion eventually gets the best of him. His anger is for a moment, the psalmists say, but his favor is for a lifetime. And it says he's abounding in steadfast love. His love is constant. There are no highs and lows. He will never stop loving you, no matter what. It is more likely that the Rocky Mountains will become a pile of rubble than that God will remove his love from you. Even your sins make him love you even more, not less. It goes on. I mean, it goes on. Psalm 103 goes on. God does not deal with you according to your sins, it says in verse 10. Wow, right? I mean, you come to the New Testament and understand why he's dealt with Jesus according to your sins. This is what the cross is about. On the cross, Jesus took your sins upon himself, dying the death that you deserve so that you could have the love and the acceptance and the glory that only he deserves. And then it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Exactly how far away from the east is the west? This is the heart of the gospel. So Spurgeon said, sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move. And yet it is removed so far, the distance is incalculable. If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. And if this be the distance of its removal, there is no shade of fear or its ever being brought back again. Our sins are gone. Jesus has borne them away. That's the gospel. And that is how God loves. So here's the question, right? As we kind of come to the finish today. So as you think about your Christianity, I just would ask you this. Is your Christianity all about you loving God? Or is it about just glorying in the fact that this God in heaven, this holy, terrifying, you know, being is a God of compassion and love? Which is it? I told you about the Christianity I grew up in. I started a spiritual journal when I was maybe 12 or 13 years old, and I kept up with it until maybe the last year or so of high school when I began to get a little disinterested in spiritual things. And going back over those journals, it's interesting to read, but I would say 90% of it is about my desire to do better. I was reading the Bible, which is a good thing, and I was trying to figure out in what I was reading how to like do it, how to like become a better person and be able to do the things I was reading about. And there's nothing, by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. I am a firm believer that most 12 to 22 year olds could use with a good old dose of moralism every now and then, right? I mean, so it's a good thing. Good thing. But Sinclair Ferguson has this analogy. He said, the biblical commands are like the railroad tracks. They show us how we should live. They show us where we should go, but there's no power in them in themselves to actually get us moving. The engine to get us there is the love of God poured into the heart by the Holy Spirit. That's where the spiritual power comes from. And that's the part I was missing at that point in my life. And so the main thing about the Christian life then is not just to know the things that you should do and what are you doing and it's all about you and are you loving God and are you loving others and are you doing everything you're supposed to, but the main thing of the Christian life is to know and to rely on God's love and to abide in his love, because that is actually how love is perfected in you. The main thing in the spiritual life is this verse from Jude 21, keep yourself in the love of God, which, by the way, great theme verse for 2026. What is the work ahead of you to do this year? Keep yourself in the love of God, because that's where everything else comes from. But now let's just talk for a minute about some practicals as we finish. But what does all this mean then? If we are to love like God because we are loved by God, if we are to love others like the Father does here because we are in fact loved by the Father that we see here, how do we make sense of that? Because again, this is where it gets kind of scary and you can get a little overwhelmed. So let me just offer you some practical things as we finish just in the next few minutes. And let me just say it like this. You need to learn to improv. Isn't that how I put it in your outline there? Learn to improv. You know what improv is, right? There's a cue of some kind. There's no pre-written script. You get a cue, and then at the moment, right there, you have to act it out spontaneously. And the actors who are really good at improv, they draw upon their skills and their experiences and their instincts, and then they, at some point, they just have to have the courage to just go for it, right? They have trained instincts, and they have to go for it. Well, there's no script for the Christian life that comprehends every possible scenario that every single one of you in the room this morning is facing and tells all of us exactly what to do. Instead, what you have to do is you have to, from texts like this, internalize habits of virtue and then perform a moral life. You need to develop gospel instincts. And then, with those instincts in place, just have the courage to go for it. Let me give you some examples. I want to say there are a few things that I could say. First is, in the Bible, love and faith and hope, all three go together. Those three things, love, faith, hope. They're called the theological virtues. And so if you're thinking about, well, what are you saying? Like, what's really what are you actually telling me I've got to do here? I would just say it this way. If love, faith, and hope all go together, then the kind of love we're called to show is a love that is also faith. Love that doesn't require faith has not yet reached the standard of the love that we're commanded to show here. Love that's not stretching you beyond what you think you're capable of or what you sense you're able to do in your own strength. Love that doesn't require you to pray because you don't have it in you to do it isn't the kind of love we're being called to here, or what is even reasonably practical. There has to be a faith element. So one of the instincts that you should develop is this instinct to believe God is always going to call me beyond things I'm able to do in my own strength so that I'll learn to pray and he can give me what I need in order to do what he's asked me to do. That's an instinct. Another instinct is hope. Love that does not also contain hope, it isn't the kind of love that we're called to yet. In other words, love that has given up on the other person ever being any different than they are or who's written them off as a lost cause. Love that is quietly cynical. So it's dutiful, but there's no expectancy. There's no, I'm in it for the long haul quality to it, right? It's just, yeah, I got to be here. It is what it is. Love is the slow play. Love is a long-term investment. It's future-oriented. It doesn't get caught up in what is right now, but it always is thinking about the possibility of what might be through God's power. I mean, real love, we're told in the Bible, bears all things and keeps going. It believes the best in all things. It hopes all things, and that's why it never ends. Love that is this kind of love is a love that never stops trying. Now, the strategy might change. You might pull back in some ways from the relationship, but that's a strategy, not a defense mechanism, because it's a love that's filled with hope. But then a few other things. Can I just give you some practical advice? Let me just, like, this is the, what do they call it, rapid fire round? Let me just say a few things, I think, just as I meditate on this text. First, err on the side of grace. Be more concerned about showing too little grace than too much grace. It's kindness that leads people to repentance, not lecturing. Super hard, especially for parents. It's kindness, not lecturing, that leads to repentance. Grace doesn't mean you don't speak the truth. It just means you speak the truth with a certain tone, with more sadness than anger. You have to set the frequency of your truth to gentleness, but err with grace. Don't be afraid of it. Too much grace is like too much oxygen. Err with grace. Secondly, stay out of the way. Wherever you can, stay out of the way. God is working. Let him work. The father didn't stop his son from leaving. He let him go. He waited and he watched and he prayed, and then there was a famine. There was a providence that made the son ready to face the truth, and he knew that was the right time. And timing is everything. In friendship, in parenting, in loving, timing is often everything. So be patient and play the long game. Here's a verse. If you're in a hard spot with somebody, with a child or with an in-law or with a friend, here's a great verse. John 5:17, Jesus said, "My Father is always working." God is always working. He's always working in those hard circumstances you're in. He's always working in the lives of the people that you love. And the Bible says it's his work, not your work, that matters the most anyway. So let him work. And wherever you can, stay out of the way. So err with grace and stay out of the way. Oh, by the way, pray for famine. Parental hack. Create it if you have to. Low-level suffering is a great tool, especially in parenting. But pray for famine. Look for opportunities to rescue. Fourth, look for every opportunity you can find to rescue. We did this with our kids. I don't know whether I'm a good parent or not, to be honest with you, but I wasn't really worried about them learning their lesson. That seems to be kind of that in parental instinct. You need to learn your lesson so you never do it again. You know? I was way more concerned. I wanted them to experience saving love. And so we would look for a way. Canaan was very busy in high school, and at times he would be like, I have a test today. I didn't study at all. I'm a slacker. Now, what does a parent do? Say, you need to learn your lesson. Go take that test and fail. Maybe it'll teach you a lesson. You know what I did? One day I picked him up from school and took him to Chipotle for lunch so he could miss the class he had the test in. Do you remember that? He said, yeah, I remember that. Oh, somebody said, oh, were y'all tisking me about that? Is that what that just was? Sometimes kids need to be rescued, even when they're in a mess of their own making. I don't know. Like I said, I don't know if I did it right. I remember we got a call from our other son. He was at college. Mom, it's really bad. It's really bad. FSU had had a game day, and he had forgotten to move his car, and it had gotten towed, and then he hadn't needed it for about 2 weeks. $700 tow bill. It's really bad. Now, what did he expect? Well, you're going to pay for that yourself. You need to learn your lesson. What did he need? It's okay, son. I forget things too. Look for ways. Look for opportunities to rescue. Maintain hope. Maintain hope and fight cynicism. The text says, while the prodigal son was still a long way off, the father saw him. What does that say about the way he was watching? He didn't get surprised. he had been expecting, because he was full of hope, maintain hope. And so here they are again. You ready? Err on the side of grace, stay out of the way, and pray for famine, and look for opportunities to rescue and maintain hope, fight cynicism, and then at the first sign of repentance, run. It's risky. It's exhausting. You'll probably get burned. Your heart will be broken. That's why you have to keep things in the right order. Know the love of God. Know the love of God for you before you show the love of God. Know, then show. That's cheesy, but know, then show. As the hymn writer said, free grace, melodious sound, how it delights my ear. It cheers my soul, revives my hope, and drowns my every fear. From his abounding grace, I daily draw supplies. Grace is the never-ending, never-ceasing spring of all my swelling joys. And that's it. Live from those swelling joys. Live for those swelling joys of being loved by God. Pray with me if you would, because I've gone too long this morning. But Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for this story. Oh, thank you for this story that so deconstructs the wrong ideas we have about you and the ways that we sell short the kind of love that you've shown to us. And would you produce in us, as we contemplate this Father running toward his Son this morning, would you produce in us the swelling joys that songwriter writes about there, that from that sense of the overflow of joy, we would find it in us to love as we have been loved. Not only for your great glory, but also for our good and for the sake of a watching world that is desperate to know, a world without that is desperate to know a withness. And you've told us that as we love, the world will know that you are real, that your love is real, and people will come and turn to you, and that's what we want. And so even now as we sing this last song together, as we contemplate these things one more time, would you, oh Father, produce in us the kind of feasting that will one day be ours as we gather in heaven? May it be so even now. May we feast this morning on the great love that you have for us in Jesus, and we pray it in his name for his sake. Amen. It is true, just like in the story where the Father brought the Son home and there was feasting, there is a feast awaiting us in heaven. But here's the thing, if your faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to wait to get there to start feasting. Your whole life can be a feast. And the celebration of his love for you and his provision in your life. If your faith is not in Jesus, turn to him. Put your faith in him. Can you imagine someone? There is no greater love in all of the world than the love that God has shown us in Jesus. But if your faith is in Jesus, then even this benediction is the promise of just that this week ahead of you, whatever it brings, there is feasting. There's feasting to be found in the promise of God to do just this, as he says in this benediction. So receive these words by faith. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be gracious to you. Listen, I messed it up. It's not on the back. I got worried about it being not in the back. Where is it? I'm going to mess it up now. Can y'all say it with me? Can we do this every week together. What's the deal? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. There you go. Thank you for that help. God bless you. Go in his peace.